We are continuing through Matthew chapter 9, and Lord willing, we will finish that this morning. Last week we read the stories of the miracles of the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. So we take up this narrative in verse 27 as we see Jesus continuing his healing ministry. It says, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. As we dig into this passage, I want to start at the end with this observation made by our Lord that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And we might ask, why? Why are the laborers few? Why do we have a labor shortage? Well, when you find that there are more jobs than people, as is the case in some sectors of our own economy, it's usually because, not because there aren't enough people looking for work, just as we actually have a fairly large number of people, at least in our society today, that profess to want to help people, that want to work to the benefit of their fellow human beings. The problem with most jobs that go begging is that people lack the necessary qualifications, to do them correctly. So, in order to be a laborer bringing in the harvest, you have to be able to see the harvest. You have to be able to know what you're harvesting. You have to be able to know how to go about harvesting it correctly. There are a lot of people professing to do ministry in the world today, in the name of Christ, that are actually not very effective in bringing in the harvest. So I want to take this and then look back at these verses that we just read, these miracles that Jesus did, how he ministered to people and what the response was, to look specifically at his example for us, at what it means to bring in the harvest, what that looks like to be a laborer in bringing in a harvest of souls. I believe that much, if not all, of our study of the Word of God is actually a study of Christ. Jesus is the Word. And as we look at his life, as we see him in all the pages of Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, the Bible says that we behold the glory of God and we're changed into the same image. So I want to try to help us today to look at Jesus' example as it pertains to bringing in a harvest of souls. And as with many things, it begins with a motivation. To bring in the harvest, you must first be moved with compassion. We see Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. The word that is translated here, moved with compassion, actually refers to the bowels. In the ancient world, this was viewed as, or at least metaphorically, as the seat of compassion and affection, especially for one's own family, those who are closest to us. In the Old Testament, there's an equivalent expression in Hebrew, and you don't pick it up very much in the new versions. The Old King James uses the words yearning, what it says, the of a person longing over someone. It says their bowels yearned. So we see Joseph, when he first saw his brother Benjamin again after they had been apart for years, it says his bowels yearned upon his brother. And then you have the prostitute who appeared before Solomon, begging him not to have her child divided in half. It says her bowels yearned for her son. So this is a very visceral thing. It is from the deepest part of us that we are moved with compassion for people. That Jesus was moved with compassion. We see the same phrase in the Greek, in the New Testament, used in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15 and verse 20. Speaking of the prodigal, it says, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." So we see that it started in his inmost being with this feeling, with this visceral reaction that he had compassion on his son, even though his son was not worthy of his love or his mercy. He viewed him that way. So Jesus felt, in the deepest possible way, a care and an affection for those that the Father sent him to seek and to save. He did not feel this for them because they were worthy in themselves, but because of the value that God placed on them. God sees those who are lost, no matter how twisted or wicked or rebellious their current state, as those creatures that he has formed in his own image, and he's not willing for them to perish. Jesus knew all things. He knew that these multitudes were the same who would ultimately call for his crucifixion. But still, he felt compassion for them. So there are all kinds of things that could motivate us to do work that we would label as ministry. For some people, it's a living. It's how they make their salary. For some people, it's how they alleviate their guilt, or how they just feel better about themselves. But ultimately, the only kind of work, Christian work, that will have eternal fruit is that which is motivated by love. Paul said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and I do not have love, it's like someone banging a gong. It makes noise, people notice it, but it doesn't mean anything, it doesn't change anything, because there's not love behind it." So it starts with our motive. Do we look at people and see them with the eyes of Christ? No matter what their state is, no matter whether they are kind to us or mean to us or don't even know we exist, do we look at them and with the heart of Christ long for them to know him? Long for them to be restored in their relationship with God? Are we moved with compassion for them? I want to particularly notice, going back to the beginning of this passage, how these blind men approached Christ. It says, "When Jesus departed from there," back in verse 27, "two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.'" It's very interesting to note that this particular expression, "the Son of David," was only used in crying out to Jesus by blind men and one Gentile woman. In the New Testament, when you find the accounts, Matthew has two accounts of two blind men being healed by Jesus. Mark and Luke each have one, which are the same incident, Bartimaeus. One of the ones in Matthew is probably referring to him, though it doesn't name him. But in all of them, the blind men cried out the same thing, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when we find this Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman, coming on behalf of her daughter, she uses the same title in crying out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's always connected with this idea of mercy. Why? Well, in order to understand why, you have to go back to the Old Testament. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you probably already know that the Old Testament world was a pretty brutal place. The wholesale slaughter of people was quite common. God himself ordered the eradication of the Canaanites. This was a time of blood sacrifices. But it was a world in which especially kings could be extremely cruel and vindictive. It was a fearful world. And in order to maintain their control, kings tried to inspire fear, quite often by killing large numbers of people and destroying their homes so that he could subjugate those areas. So David came into kingship with a different attitude. And he actually started a dynasty that became known for mercy, which was not something that the kings prior to him or contemporary with him were known for at all. They were known for being cruel and vengeful. But David's house was known for being merciful. There is a verse in 1 Kings chapter 20. And this is a story of a wicked king named Ahab, who was actually not of the house of David. And God had given him a victory over the Syrian king Ben-Hadad. But Ben-Hadad managed to escape with some of his advisors. And they were advising him what to do. And this is what they said in verse 31 of 1 Kings 20. Then his servants said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." Now, if you know anything about this story, you would know that Ahab was not of the house of David and that sparing Ben-Hadad was not what he was supposed to do. God had actually commanded his destruction. But the point that I'm making here is that heathen peoples understood that there was mercy connected with the house of Israel. That these kings were different. They weren't like the other kings that would just tear you in pieces if you gave them the opportunity. There was mercy connected with this idea of the house of David. And this continued until the Messiah, who was called the Son of David, was a way of referring to the Messiah. That's what they called him. You see this in other places where they said, "Isn't this the Son of David?" What they meant by this is, "Isn't this the Messiah?" But blind beggars were the ones who primarily cried out to him this way. Why? And a Gentile woman. What did they have in common? They're in darkness. The Gentiles in spiritual darkness, the blind beggars in physical darkness. They couldn't see Christ. They knew him only by reputation. They knew what they had heard of him. He's the Son of David. There's mercy there. And when you are a blind beggar, you have in this world, I mean, today, thankfully, we have things that blind people can contribute because of modern technology. There's things that they can do. They can be gainfully employed. But in this world, if you're blind, you pretty much just beg because you couldn't add anything to anyone. There was nothing that you could offer that they would want. So all you could really hope for is that someone would have mercy, which is unmerited favor. It's something by definition you don't deserve, you don't earn, you don't give anything in exchange for it, you just receive it. So because they understood that they could only hope in mercy, that is why they used the title Son of David, Son of the King who is known for mercy, have mercy on us. The legacy of David was that of a powerful person who used his power to benefit others rather than primarily to benefit himself. In Jesus, that was perfected in Jesus Christ. Because while David did, at least on one occasion that we know about, use his power to benefit himself at someone else's expense when he took Bathsheba and killed Uriah, Christ never did. Although he came into the world with more power than any man has ever had, as God in the flesh, never once did he use that power to his own advantage. I probably read this scripture in like every third sermon, but as one of my favorite passages of scripture from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul says, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited." You'll notice I'm reading from another version. I'm reading from the CSB. The reason is that the more modern versions reflecting at more advanced scholarship understand that where the Old and New King James say he did not think it robbery, the better translation means he did not consider it something to be used to his own advantage, something to be exploited. The Greek word is actually grasped. But the picture there is something, somebody picking something up to use it like a tool. Jesus Christ did not see the power that he had as the Son of God as something to be picked up and used like a tool for his own advantage, but rather for something to be used to do the Father's will, which was the saving of souls. Instead, Paul says, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. The heart of David that showed mercy even to his enemies was perfected in Christ, who died for his enemies, who not only did not use his power to crush them, but emptied himself to save them. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of being moved with compassion, of having a heart of mercy. This is what the people of God should be known for. If we are Christians, that is followers of the Christ, then when we come together, it should be a room filled with grace. This should be a place of utter compassion where people know that they can come and be accepted. Not because they don't need to change, we all need to change. And the truth does change us. But Jesus did not come for our condemnation, but for our salvation. And his people should be known like the house of David was known. Those are the people that are filled with grace and mercy and compassion. But so often we have the opposite reputation. Why? Because we don't see ourselves like the beggars saw themselves. We're always ranking. Ranking. Where do I fit on the scale? That person needs more mercy. Maybe I don't need quite as much mercy as they do. Wrong! I was telling this to a guy the other night who was, he had given us some of his testimony, and then later on he was saying, man, I feel like maybe I told too much. You know, I'm here in a house full of Christians and I'm telling you how I used to stick a gun in people's faces and rob them for money for drugs. I'm like, man, it doesn't make any difference. The fact that I've not done those particular things doesn't make me in any less need of mercy than you. Because the Bible says we are all dead in trespasses and sins. You're not more dead and less dead. You're either dead or you're alive. And without Christ, we're all dead. We're all completely separated from God forever. So, better that we should see ourselves like those blind beggars with nothing to offer him, needing just mercy, so that we have that same kind of mercy for others. As his church, that we represent him with the same kind of compassion that wants them to find the same source of mercy that we've found. So they cried out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. Another aspect of being able to bring in a harvest of souls is that you lead people to faith. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, was fully able to heal anyone at any time unconditionally. In fact, he could have fixed all the problems in the world. He had the power. He could have wiped out famine. He could have gotten rid of natural disasters. He could have eradicated all disease. He could have made everyone rich. Whatever he wanted to do, he could have done. But he did not come to do his will. He came to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that people should come to him by faith. It is possible, entirely possible, to enjoy the goodness of God without faith. Right now, there are billions of people walking around on this earth who are enjoying the goodness of God even though they don't even acknowledge his existence. Though they do not worship him, though they are not thankful to him nor give him glory, the only reason that anyone is breathing, walking around on 2 feet, seeing the sunrise in the morning is because of the goodness of God. And yet, they don't have faith. And because they don't have faith, they don't know him. It's not possible to have a relationship with God except by faith. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God has chosen that this is the way in which we will know him. And because of that, it does not help people ultimately for us to simply fix their problems if we do not call faith out of them. This is what Jesus Christ was doing with the beggars, whom he could have healed unconditionally had he chosen to do so. But instead, he led them to faith. He caused them to understand this is ultimately how you get a connection with God. It is not simply, God's not a slot machine. You don't come to God and just, I'll put in the right combination and I'll get what I need and go off and do my thing. He challenged them, do you believe? Do you have faith? And then when they said yes, he said, okay, according to your faith, let it be to you. He put it back on them. And this is not the first time he did this. Even in this chapter, we see him in the first part, which we, several weeks ago, we went through the first part of chapter 9, the story of the paralytic. There was the faith of the men who brought him. It says, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Same thing with the woman who had the issue of blood. He said, "Your faith has saved you." He wanted those who received the mercy of God through him to understand that it ultimately comes by faith. Yes, God showers his common grace on everyone, the evil and the good, the grateful and the ungrateful. But what he wants is for that to lead us to repentance so that we come to know him as our Father, and that requires faith. And we need to be leading people to that. We need to not offer them superficial solutions. It's very easy to measure our success in terms of those kind of superficial solutions. How many hungry people did we feed? How many people that were going to have abortions did we succeed in convincing to have their babies? You know, these are all good things. I'm not knocking it. But we've got to make sure that at the end of the day, we make them understand these are all good things that come from the giver of all good things, who is God, and you need to know him by faith. Because otherwise, once your life is over, your experience of the mercy of God is over, and you're separated from him, because after death is judgment. And the only way that we have a leg to stand on in the judgment of God is through faith in Christ and Christ being our advocate. So we have to keep our eye on the goal. This is, once again, about bringing in the harvest, bringing souls to faith. That's the harvest. It's not just giving them some type of help that's only good for this life. He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. I think one of the most disappointing features of all of these stories of Jesus' healing is that of all the people that he strictly warned, charged, otherwise commanded, "Do not go out and spread this all over the place," not one single person ever obeyed him. At least not that it's recorded. And you just, what's the deal? I mean, of all people, those that had just received the mercy of God through the healing that he had given them should have been hearkening to his every word. And I think some people sort of consider this kind of a, like, well, he didn't really expect them. I believe he did. I don't believe that Jesus gave perfunctory commands. I don't think he talked to hear his head roar. I think he really intended them to do what he told them to do because he did not want people following him for the wrong reason. Large crowds were attracted simply because of the physical healings he offered or because of the multiplied loaves and fishes. He didn't want people following him for that reason. And that's why he said, "Don't go and tell people this." But they paid no attention. I have found within myself that it is very easy for me to become cynical about people. Jesus Christ never became cynical. If he had, we would have seen him possibly at least stop telling people, don't go out and tell it because nobody ever listened, or maybe just stop healing people because obviously they're not really thankful for their healings because they're not obeying what they're told to do. He was never cynical. He was immune to cynicism. Why? Because cynicism is idealism that has hardened. Now think about it. What makes people cynical? Very few people are born cynical. They become cynical because they had expectations of what human nature would be, and those expectations were disappointed. They were disillusioned. Idealism hardens through exposure to the harsh realities of human sinfulness. And it hardens into cynicism. And our attitude becomes, well, I just know that person has an ulterior motive. Most of the time, that's actually true. The problem is not that we think too little of human beings, including ourselves, because the reality is that apart from Christ, no one is good. So that isn't the problem. The problem is not coming to the point of realizing that there's nothing good in man. The problem is where we started, which was the idea that there was something good in man, with an expectation that people would do what is right. Jesus did not have that. John speaks of this in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. It says, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What did he know that was in man? A sinful, faithless, disobedient, rebellious heart. So he did not jump on the fact that people were following him and saying, "We believe in you." We're inclined to jump on that. We're inclined, if we see some sign of something, we're just going to jump on it and say, "Okay, now we've got some good people together. We're going to do some good stuff." And then before you know it, we've been betrayed, or someone has not done what they said they were going to do, or someone who professed faith in Christ has gone and left the faith, and we become disillusioned, and then we become cynical. And then we're like, "I don't even want to do this anymore because it doesn't do any good." What were you motivated by in the first place? Let's go back to the motive. Is it a God-given compassion for the lost? Is it a love for God? Those things don't change. If it's an expectation that people are going to act a particular way in response to what you do, then that's going to run out. That's just another form of idealism that's going to harden into cynicism. And you're going to lose your love for people. And you may lose your love for God too. This has happened to many, many people that have thought they wanted to be missionaries, and they've gone out to the mission field and they just burnt out, flamed out, spectacularly, sometimes losing their faith. Because the motive. They started, I think, in many cases with the wrong motive. And they started with the wrong view of what their work truly is. Our work as laborers bringing in the harvest is not primarily measured in numbers or in anything that pertains to the results that we can see. Because we can't measure it properly. We shouldn't even try. Workers in the kingdom of heaven are measured by their obedience. A heart of obedience that gets up every day and says, "God, I want to be close to your heart. I want to love what you love. I want to love people the way you love people." That was the heart that was in Christ. He did not come to do his own will. He was not focused on men, on what they said, what they did, how they responded. He was focused on being obedient to God and doing good for people regardless of what their response was. And by availing ourselves, remember the attitude of Christ that Paul says we're to have. That mind of Christ can ultimately make us immune to this sort of cynicism. Because we're not viewing people idealistically. We're not viewing them cynically. We're viewing them with realistic compassion. That is, we understand that they are lost in sin. People are always complaining to me about, or I'm not saying always, but it happens fairly often. You know, I get in conversations with people and they'll be talking about so-and-so who's not a Christian, and they're so bad about this, and I'm like, "You know what? That's all of us without Christ. I mean, what do you expect? The world lies in wickedness. We don't need to go on and on about it. They're lost. They need to be found. They need Christ. We need to have compassion for them and not expect that they're going to do anything else but serve Satan, because Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. So what do you expect from a servant of sin? Sin. That's just the way it is. And we don't need to be cynical about it. We need to have the mind of Christ. So going on, verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. I will never cease to be amazed at how the heart of man can rationalize just about anything. God has made us with a capacity to reason. But unfortunately, instead of using that to find truth, if we are fighting God, we use it to obscure the truth. And you don't have to look very far. I was trying to think of whether or not to give an example. I think I'm not going to, because the one that comes to mind may not be all that helpful. How could people look at the deliverance of a demoniac who clearly could not speak? The demon is cast out, the man speaks, and say anything? I mean, at least if they can't, you would think at least they'd say nothing. If they can't praise God and glorify God for what just happened, at least they'd keep quiet. But they can't keep quiet because they're trying to justify themselves. They're trying so hard to prove that this man, Jesus Christ, is not who he claims to be, that they go to this absolutely absurd argument. Oh, well, the reason he has power over demons is because he has the prince of demons. And in other places, Jesus refuted this. Here we are not told that he said anything. And this was, in fact, quite often the case in his ministry, especially when you come to the end as he's on trial and so many false things are being alleged against him. And he says nothing at all in response. And if you want to be effective in bringing in a harvest of souls, then this is another aspect of the mind of Christ that you need, and that is that which is immune to man's criticism. Now, I want to be very careful to explain the difference between this kind of immunity to criticism and the attitude that some people have, which is, I don't have to listen to anyone. That is not true. God sends us reproofs through the mouths of human beings. In fact, sometimes he even uses the heathen. You find an example of this in 2 Chronicles 35. There was a king named Josiah, and that king was a good king. There were certain things that he did that the Bible says there was no one like him before him or after him that turned to the Lord with all of his heart. But he got this idea in his head that he wanted to go and fight the Pharaoh because the Pharaoh was crossing over his land. And so he sent him a message that I'm going to come out and fight you. And the Pharaoh sent him back a message and he said, don't do it because God has commanded me to do this and you are going to get yourself in trouble. And this is what the chronicler wrote about King Josiah. It says, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho, that is Pharaoh, from the mouth of God. And notice, Pharaoh was not a worshiper of God, but in this case, God was speaking through him. And Josiah, who was a worshiper of God, stubbornly refused to listen and got himself killed. So, we are not saying that you do not need to listen to anyone who is saying anything other than what you already think. That is merely stubbornness, pride, and foolishness, and will get you in all kinds of trouble. What we are saying is that you can be immune to the discouraging effect of criticism, of man's criticism, of people who are standing there and trying to make evil out of whatever you do. Because there will always be such people, just as there were for Jesus Christ. The very people who should have recognized him the most readily because they spent all their time reading and memorizing and thinking about the scriptures, they were his fiercest foes. They were the ones who tried to make something evil out of whatever he did. And if he delivered a demoniac, then it was because he had the ruler of demons within him. It wouldn't have mattered what he did. They were going to oppose it. They were going to make something evil out of it. But Jesus was not discouraged by that. Because why? Once again, he was not expecting to get anything from man. He wasn't looking for the results. He wasn't looking for their praise or their acceptance or their validation. We spend way too much time. 1 second is too much. But we tend to spend a lot of our lives worrying about what people think. Either what they think about us that's negative and trying to change their opinion, or looking for their praise. Paul said this, and I'm reading from the CSB because it's a little clearer. 1 Corinthians 4, 3-4. He says to the Corinthians, it is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. If you seek for your validation, your approval from God alone, then you will be immune to cynicism. You will be immune to man's criticism in terms of your motivation, because you're looking to one to give you that approval and that praise, and that is God. I'm going to get a bit personal here about myself, to kind of be a little bit vulnerable about what I struggle with. This is an area that I struggle with. because I am the sort of person that tends to think a lot about what people are thinking about me or saying about me. And someone posted something complimentary on Facebook the other day. And although this is an embarrassing fact to admit, I looked back at that post several times to see if people had commented on it or were noticing it. In spite of the fact that there's another voice in my head saying, you shouldn't even care about that. But yet I do care about it. Because I don't fully have the mind of Christ. I am not allowing both the praises and the criticisms of man to go in one ear and out the other. Which is exactly what we need to do. We need to be like Christ. He didn't commit himself to people when they were following him and praising him and wanting to make him king. He didn't let them make him the president of their club. He wasn't discouraged, and he didn't stop doing his father's will because he had the Pharisees following him around and trying to make something evil out of everything he did. He was immune to all of that because his focus was on his father and because he was looking for his father's approval and not anything that came from man. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. On our honeymoon, we went to New York. And if you want to see a city full of lost people, go to New York. There are lost people in every city. There are lost people in Bolivar, Missouri. But somehow you feel it more in a place like that. You see the effects of sin more vividly. Some places in the city, clothes are optional. There's just all kinds of debauchery being promoted on every hand. Sin abounds, and people are just kind of miserable. You know, you place like the Ozarks, they're more Christians for one thing, but the culture itself is just a little more upbeat. And in a place like New York, it just there's an atmosphere. It's almost like despair. And we came across some folks in Central Park that were preaching the gospel, and it was just like air, a breath of fresh air to me in the midst of all of that fog. To find someone that was proclaiming the name of Jesus in a reverent way. But the people are just, they basically walk down the streets, head down, usually looking at their phone or something, but you just get this picture of people rushing this way and that way, and they're looking for fulfillment there or here or some kind of solution for the chaotic, crazy mess that their lives are. And this is how Jesus sees them, only far more vividly, like sheep not having a shepherd. What's a sheep without a shepherd? Dinner. That's what a sheep is without a shepherd. It's an animal that is preyed upon by stronger, faster, smarter animals. And this is how Christ saw the multitudes. They're like sheep without a shepherd. This is how he intends for us to see them. And we're faced with the same question. It's like, what to do? There aren't enough shepherds. There aren't enough laborers. There aren't enough people that are following Christ's example and have his mind. Ourselves included a lot of the time. So what do we do? Well, that's very interesting to find that Jesus does not say, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few, therefore go and found some seminaries. Train some people, recruit some people, draft some people. We need people here. He doesn't even say, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few, therefore you're going to have to work much harder. Because there aren't enough laborers, you're going to have to just forget about sleeping and work 24 hours a day and preach until you lose your voice and drop after you get pneumonia from standing out in the rain and die. He doesn't give us those kinds of solutions to this problem. What does he say? Therefore, because of this, because there's a great harvest to be reaped but few laborers, therefore pray. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I think it was Oswald Chambers who said that we think that prayer prepares us for the greater work, but in reality, prayer is the greater work. Because it is ultimately God who is saving people, not us. Now, granted, we are his laborers. We are supposed to be doing this. But most importantly, we are to be praying for the lost. We are to be praying for God to equip and send out people to reach them, including ourselves, because it is a work that only God can do. It's not the work of man. You cannot change anyone's heart. I cannot change anyone's heart. I cannot make someone fit to go out and bring in a harvest of souls, including myself. Who can? God can. God can take selfish, carnal, man-pleasing humans and transform them into Christ-centered, compassionate, and selfless laborers in his harvest. And he has chosen to do that in response to the prayers of his church. And if you think to yourself, wow, that sounds difficult and boring, and I just don't really do that very much, I'm actually in the same boat with you. So I say this in challenge to myself, because this is what Jesus told us to do. In response to the needs of our lost world, he told us to pray, to take it seriously, to invite God through our petitions by faith, to equip the saints, to send them out, that people might hear the gospel and believe. This is the greatest and most important work that the church can do, is gather together with one heart and with one soul. When did Pentecost happen? When did the fire fall? The greatest harvest of souls, perhaps, that has been seen happened when the church was united in prayer. So, before we come to our closing hymn this morning, I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer for this very thing. Father, I just confess for myself that I don't feel about this the way that I should. I don't have the kind of compassion that's in your heart for the lost. I spend a lot of time thinking about I, me, and mine. Lord, even to labor ourselves in your harvest, we need you to change us. I need you to change me. We ask you to equip laborers, Lord, to send them out. We ask you to change the hearts of your people, that we could see things the way you see them, that we could have an eternal perspective, that we could be moved with compassion, that we would see ourselves as vessels of mercy and want to show that mercy to others, that we would lead people to faith, that we would be immune both to their criticism and to their praise, that we would seek only the praise that comes from you, and we would never be cynical in our view of lost humanity, but compassionate, seeking, Lord, to please you because you want them to be saved, because this is how you see them. You are not willing that they should perish. So I pray and I ask you, Lord of the harvest, send laborers, send us, and send others, that we might bring you a harvest of souls that would be pleasing to your heart. For you are worthy to receive, O Lamb of God, the reward of your sufferings. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.